Signboards Tape Ministry Queensland. We're now at the Kirribee Gospel Hall on Monday evening, the 24th of April 1989, and we're continuing special meetings with guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom. And it's part two of the inward conflict, understanding the inward conflict.
I had planned to give some talks on Philippians, but somehow I got my lines crossed. Some young people there at Toowoomba stayed behind one morning and they said, "Can we have a talk with you?" I said, "Certainly." They said, "Look, could you tell us in simple language how we can be filled with the Spirit and live a life of victory over sin?" So I said, "Would you please say that again?" So one boy looked as though I didn't understand, and he said, "We want to know how to be filled with the Spirit. And could you tell us how to get victory over sin?" So I said, "Well, are you defeated?" They said, "Yes." They were honest. "And we want to be victorious." "Well," I said, "I haven't planned to speak on that, but next Sunday we shall give the first address." And the address was Understanding the Inner Conflict. And then I thought, well, perhaps those young people are really directing me by the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to give two talks on not so much the inner conflict, I'll just touch on that tonight, but victory in the conflict. And I do trust that this will be a blessing to us all. And all we're going to look is the scripture. If I find I'm getting too involved, I shall call up three fellas, and they will be models. And all you have to do is to stand still. Now, you look a good model there, with those lovely coats. And you wouldn't mind coming up and helping me, would you? Good, lovely. And perhaps someone else. Good. Now, we'll turn to Romans 6. 10 years ago, I gave a series on this subject, so I'm not going into the real details of it, but we'll turn to Romans 6. We'll read a few verses in that chapter, and then we'll look at a little phrase in the 7th chapter, and we'll discuss them tonight. Whilst you've got your Bible open to Romans 6, let's look at chapter 5, verse 1, just one verse. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is the change of tense. In Romans 3, he is showing to us how to be justified. Now, having been justified, he's going to show to us how justified people should live. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God has forgiven us, his grace has dealt with us, and therefore can we take advantage of grace and go on sinning?" And the answer is, God forbid. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, we must try and understand what that means. And I shall use all kinds of demonstrations tonight to show to us what that statement means. It's one of the most tantalizing statements in the Word of God. We go on sinning as Christians, and we often say, "Look, how can I be dead to sin when I'm still sinning?" It's a real tantalizing statement. Now, he's going to give to us the meaning of being dead to sin. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, if we can grasp that tonight, we shall never be the same again. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now we must try and discover what Paul means by the old man. It doesn't mean your husband's sister. I know that's what they say in London. It's always the old man. But quite frankly, it does basically mean something to do with the man, but it means the man that was in Adam. And you could say your very, 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 very old man takes you right back to the very beginning. Knowing this, that the old man is, or the tense is, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That word destroy is far too harsh. It means annulled or rendered unemployed, that henceforth we should not serve sin as a slave. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And then verse 6 of chapter 7. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that means we have died to the law that once held us, meaning the Ten Commandments, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, my dear friends, we shall never understand these chapters until we understand what the term justification means. The moment I can grasp what God means by justification, then I can sail through these verses. In fact, the whole of the New Testament. Now, first of all, look at the problem of the word. When a man is guilty and he stands before a judge can forgive him on certain occasions, but he cannot pronounce him just. He can forgive him, he can give him a pardon, but he cannot pronounce a man that's guilty just. If he does, he's immoral. How then can a God who is holy and just say to people who have broken his law and are obviously guilty before God that you are just? Now there's only one way in which he can do it. In some of the old English prisons, when a man committed murder and he went to the gallows, after he died they put a very nice thing on the calendar. They said, John Brown at 9 o'clock was guilty. John Brown at 9 o'clock was justified. What did they mean? He was guilty, he bore the punishment, he died, and therefore they pronounced him just, but he couldn't come alive to enjoy it. He was dead. Now, my dear friends, if you can see that, you'll see a little light at the end of the tunnel. You see, the Lord Jesus has not only died for us, but hallelujah, we have died in him. And every Christian is a dead man, dead woman. And we are going to see tonight that we've all died. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, you say, I want to live. But we're going to see tonight that we've all died. And we've all been buried. And hallelujah, we've all been raised again. And we've come alive to enjoy our justification. Now, you'll be frowning a little, as I did for a number of years when I heard brethren say that, so I'm going to call up one or two to help me explain this. Now, would you come up and just help me? You don't mind. I'll give you my notes afterwards, you see. Just here, with the back towards the congregation. Now, what's your first name?
Steve.
You don't mind being called Adam, do you?
Oh, no, I do.
Now, Adam was the first person that God created. He was made in the image and in the likeness of God. That meant he lived in two worlds. One was small and limited, called terra firma, the earth, and that's why he was given a body. Inside that body, God put a soul that was eternal. And deep within the realm of the soul, there was a spirit. And with that spirit and soul, he could live in another world called the world of God, the kingdom of God. So man was vast. He lived in the world that was small and limited, and he lived in the mighty world of God. Immediately, he rebelled against God, and he deliberately did that intelligently with his eyes wide open. His body remained the same after a kind. His soul was badly damaged. The spirit part went dead. And he lost the world of God, and he became a pure materialist. So that instead of being God-conscious, he was self-conscious. And that's the ordinary man today. God's there. The kingdom's there. But he's dead to it. Absolutely dead. And he is a self-conscious, materialistic creature. Friends, if you like that, ask God to open your eyes. And from that moment, man was blind to his own condition and blind completely to God. And just as I put that round his eyes, man was blinded to God and to his own condition. When his first son was born, that good-looking boy there, you come out. That's it. Can you help me? Lovely. Where did you get that curly hair from? I love to see a boy like that. Good. What's your name? Yeah. When the first boy was born, the genes of sin that were in that man were passed on to him. And sin passed on from one generation to another. So when he was born with a fallen nature. That's why at the age of 2 or 3, sin started to come out. You see, it was born right in him. And sin doesn't actually come from the outside in. It's in and it works its way out. And all of us have this evil nature within us. And that evil nature within us is called flesh. And if I could actually take the flesh out of that boy, we can't, of course, but if I could take the flesh from that boy and we could see it, all of us would feel absolutely sick. There's not a speck of good in it. And that's the world's number one problem. Flesh, the potential power of sin, is in us all, and that's why the human race can't go straight. Now, this is what we do. We change our externals, change the world, have faster cars, but we can't change ourselves because of this flesh power. Could you come and help me? I'll give you my notes. Into that world, there came the Lord Jesus. And praise God, he was not born of that line. If he had been born of that line, that sin would have been in him. And what a blunder. So God looped the line in a miraculous way and fused seed in a womb of a person called Mary. And for the first time, a perfect child was born that was true man and true God. And he went to the cross, and the greatest thing in the universe took place. God took the sin of the believing world and put it on his Son. And that flesh nature that was in all those that would believe was judged in that Son. And when the judgment of God came, it was as though everyone that would believe was bound to the Lord Jesus. Thousands, millions. And when the judgment fell upon Christ, it was as though it fell upon them. And he was judged for our sins, that's called trespasses, seen in the Old Testament as the trespass offering. And he was judged for our sin, that was in our flesh nature. And the whole judgment fell upon him. And he was made so much one with our sins, he cried on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when he went down into death, God saw every believer going down into death with him. And when he was buried, God saw every believer buried with him. And when God raised him from the dead, in God's sight, which you'll see in a moment, he saw all believers raised with him. Now, would you go back to old Adam just for a moment? So now there are two men. There's the old man. There's the head of the new family, the new man. There is Adam. There is Christ. There's the earthly head. There's the heavenly head. There's the one that brought in sin. There's the one that brought in righteousness. There's the one that brought in disobedience. There's the one that brings obedience. There's the one that's brought death. There's the one that's brought life. There's the one that's brought slavery. There's the one that's brought freedom. And that's the teaching of Romans 5. Two heads. Now, when you become a Christian, something like this happens. And what a shock it is. Remember what I've said? This world is blind. Blind to their condition. If every man got his eyes open to see that he was in Adam and under judgment, he would be crying for mercy to be in Christ. But you see, sin blinds us. And then God brings a man to hear the gospel, and he hears about sin being born in him. This person hears how that he has broken the Ten Commandments and he's guilty before God, and God opens his eyes. And he says, "My, I'm in a mess. If I die like this, I can't go to heaven. I shall be in hell." And he's troubled. And that's called conviction of sin. And the greater the conviction, the better. And when a church is really spiritual, so that there's no sin in that church, and the waters of the blessed Spirit are flowing, you'll see deep conviction. And the deeper that conviction, the better. And then he hears the good news that Jesus loved him, died on the cross for his sins. And he says, "Bore my sins?" Yes. In his own body on the tree. And he realizes his hands appear. And then comes a moment when he says this, "I'm going to really trust him." And he looks at the life of Adam. He looks at this life of sin. He says, "I'm finished with it. Done with it." And he turns right about. And he starts doing his repentance. He changes his mind about sin, changes his mind about God and Christ, turns his back upon a life of sin, and he turns toward God. Now that's called repentance. And then comes the great moment. When he puts all his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and he cries out, "Lord, save me, a poor sinner." And the word says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is what happens. Because he died for all his sins, is taken right out of the Adamic family once and for all. Hallelujah. And because the Lord has cleansed all his sin through his precious blood, he's so clean, he puts the Holy Spirit within him. And he's born anew. And he's put right in the family of the Lord Jesus. And then he gets his eyes open. And he says, glory to God, I'm saved. You see, he's in Christ. He's no longer in Adam. He's in Christ. And God says, right, he's gone through death by substitution. He's gone through burial. His life is in him. I declare you just because God sees him completely in Christ. And that's how God sees every believer. In Christ, a new creature. Now, don't raise your hand. That would be so wrong. Have you had that experience when you've received Christ as your Savior? And you've been taken out of the family of sin, and you've been put right into Christ, and you've been declared just. And dear friends, if that's your condition, there's no power in the universe that can separate you from Christ. No power. Satan can't do it. Death can't do it. Once you're in Christ forever. And this is the glad news. Very shortly, that family is going to be taken to heaven. The world's going to have its biggest shock. Soon the Lord's going to come. And that family called the church will be taken. The world will see it no more. And then the judgment of God will fall upon this Christless, immoral, permissive world. That's why, if you've got the slightest idea of becoming a Christian, don't leave this building until you're in Christ tonight. Please do that. Now, when you are in Christ, you are justified, and that means it's a theological juxtaposition. You've changed your place. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ, and you're there forever. But a Christian has two natures. You've got the old nature called flesh with which you were born. You've got the new nature that God gave you when you were born again. So inside you, it's as though you've got two persons. You've got flesh that comes from Adam, that's perpetually evil. And you've got the new nature called spirit that comes from the Lord Jesus. Now note. That new nature that he puts within you cannot sin. Why? It comes from him. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the nature in you that sins, not that nature. That's why John says, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Secondly, that nature that comes into you cannot be defeated. That nature can, but not that. And that nature that he puts in you, and I feel like crying out hallelujah now, cannot die. Isn't that wonderful? So when you have that nature in you, you've got eternal life. Now that doesn't mean to say you have eternal life in this body. Who would like to live forever in this body? So when the moment comes for the Lord Jesus to arrive or death, the soul and the spirit that he has been working on is taken out of that body, and you go to be with the Lord, and that's far better. And one day he'll give you a new body to go with your soul and spirit called the body of glory. But that nature, called flesh nature, is perpetually evil. I wish we had time to go through it in Galatians 5 and see the works of the flesh. If we could see that, all of us would begin to hate that flesh nature. Now, when you become a Christian, and I want you to see this, there is a battle. Do you know anything about boxing? Could you put your mitts up? That's it. And could you... Now, we don't have that in the church, or we shouldn't. Sometimes we do. But now, inside you, there are, if you're a Christian, you've got two natures. You've got the flesh, and you've got the spirit. And it's like two men inside you, and Paul puts it like this. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. And you will find, the moment you get saved, there's conflict. Now, why does God allow that conflict? Now, note this. First of all, to expose within us this ugly, evil flesh nature. Secondly, to reveal that there is nothing that we can do to improve it. Now, let me try and make this real. There are some Christians that really believe that if they read the Bible a lot and pray a lot, it will improve the flesh nature. But you will never improve the flesh. You can polish it, you can scrub it, you can do anything with it, but you won't improve the flesh. Then there are some Christians who feel that if they put their body through protracting exercises like fasting, they will improve the flesh. But you will never improve the flesh. Now, note this. There is nothing that you can do to improve the flesh. Thirdly, he allows the conflict to take place so that you might learn to positively hate and loathe every atom of the flesh. So that you will say, as the apostle says, in me, that's in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And when you positively hate it, you're almost there. Now, can I say something that's rather serious? It's possible for you to know the scriptures inside out and to be totally defeated. It's possible for you to know even the program of victory and yet to be defeated yourself. You see, God works on you until you utterly abhor the flesh nature that's in you. And then lastly, God brings you to a point where you are so utterly defeated that you cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, why does he say that? That nature is so linked up with your personality that it becomes sometimes a part of you. So that you will say, "Lord, I've tried doing everything that's possible to make that nature better, and I'm utterly defeated." And you get to a point where you are totally defeated. And when you're there, God can bless you. Now, why? Immediately you are there, God will open your eyes to see that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he not only dealt with your sins, but he judged him. That's Romans 8, verse 3. He has condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the Lord Jesus never forgave him. Neither will you when you fully know him. He hasn't forgiven the flesh. Now, note this. I'm going to bellow it out. He's condemned it. Judged it. And that's why he will never go to hell for his flesh nature. Why? It's already been judged at the cross. So that's good news, isn't it? But it's yet to be judged in him. Now, what he's got to do is this. So hate the living sight of his flesh that he will want to see it put to death. So love the Lord Jesus that he will want to see him reigning in his life. And when you're there, you will learn this, that the Holy Spirit is 100 times greater than your flesh. I wish we had a big fella, you know, about 6'10", who could stand here. Could you be that, you think?
I'll get Keith.
Okay, Keith, yeah. All right, is Keith here?
Yeah.
Come on, Keith. Come on, Keith. That's it. Oh, yeah.
Good, Keith. Let's shake hands with you.
He wants to go down, he says.
All right, now we're kind to you up to a point. Now, the moment he begins to see that the Holy Spirit is within him, he will see that there's a power within him far greater than the flesh power. So then now, he's got to go through a very severe process. He has learned that there is nothing that he can do to improve that flesh. He has learned that the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross so that it might be condemned, but it's yet to be condemned in him. And there comes a moment when the Holy Spirit gives him the power to crucify and mortify the flesh. Now the word crucify and mortify are jagged words. In fact, because there are some children here, I cannot give you really the root meaning of the word, but I shall give an Old Testament illustration. Do you remember when Saul was told to slaughter the Amalekites? He spared some, and he spared some of the sheep for the purpose of worship. My dear friends, you can never use fleshly power for the purpose of worship. And forgive me getting a little cross. That's what we evangelicals are doing. We're using fleshly means to propagate spiritual facts. And when we let the Spirit reign in us, we shall see real power. But what we are seeing today is this dreadful fleshly power in the church and fleshly means that we're using to bring about spiritual results. And that's why we're seeing so many anemic Christians. Now, Samuel went to see King Saul, and Saul came out very happy. He says, I've done what the Lord hath commanded. I'm fully consecrated. If he had a hymn book, he would be singing, take my life and let it be. Oh, yes. But Samuel says, well, what's the meaning of these bleating sheep? These lowing oxen. Oh, he says, we've saved the best for worship. Now he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of roast. And at that moment, King Agag came delicately, craftily. The flesh will attack you in a very subtle way sometimes. I wish I could go into the details of that. We haven't time. But the flesh can pretend to be very spiritual, very evangelical. In fact, I'll tell you what the flesh can do. It can go into a theatre and sing love songs. And some almost suggestive. And then it can stand on a platform and say, I'm born again. No wonder there's no power. We've got to deal with that. So Samuel looked at him, and King Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And do you know what Samuel did? He took him out to a special place, and that place was before the Lord, and he hewed him to pieces. He mortified him. That's what we're to do with the flesh. Don't play about with it. Mortify. Crucify. Put it to death. Mark, if you don't crucify the flesh, it will destroy you. Put it to death. And once you put it to death, let Jesus Christ reign in your life. And instead of the flesh coming out, you'll see the Spirit of God coming out. Now, my dear friends, when bad temper comes out, it's the flesh. When lust comes out, it's the flesh. When gossip comes out, it's the flesh. When irritation comes out, it's the flesh. When oversensitivity comes out, it's the flesh. When you get the half, it's the flesh. The new man never gets the half. And you see, this is what's happening in the church today. Instead of the spirit being seen, it's the flesh. In worship, in preaching, in the way that we live, the flesh. And then we really believe now in the church we can have the flesh and the spirit together. And we're getting on well. And we tell people they can enjoy the world and they can enjoy the church and we can get on very, very well together. And the old flesh is laughing. Now what we have to do is to put to death the flesh and let the spirit reign. And then we'll see the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, is that clear? And dear brothers and sisters, that's what we need tonight. Spirit-filled men and women. Now, what time have I to stop? Pardon? Can I go on for another 5 minutes? All right, we'll start expounding. They were good models, weren't they? Especially this one. He really helped me. Good. Lovely. Now let's look at verse 1, and we'll go through this quickly, it won't take us long, but we do learn so much sometimes by a demonstration, and it is sometimes much better than mere mechanical words. Now let's look at the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to practice sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now why does he say God forbid? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now what does that mean? When you were in Adam, you were in the sinning family. Right? Now you have been taken out of the sinning family and you are in the family of the Lord Jesus, and that is called the family of righteousness and holiness. So when you were taken out of Adam, you were taken out of the sinning family. So you have died to a sinning life. Isn't that wonderful? And now you are put in Christ, you are in Christ's family, and you're alive to a holy life. And because you've been taken out of Adam and put into Christ, you have died to sin. And you should all say hallelujah. Oh, praise God. It's a wonderful thing to know that you've died to the slavery of sin. Now he's going to explain carefully why we have died to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now the word baptism comes from a brilliant Greek word, baptizo, and that means to dye a garment. So that when they wanted to dye a garment, especially if it were purple dye, they would take a garment and they would put it in the dye and leave it there for about 48 days, and then they would bring it out and dry it, and you would not be able to find one speck of the original dye on that cloth. You see, it had become completely one with the dye into which it was placed. Now, he says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Now, can I do it with my spectacle case? When you became a Christian and you trusted Christ, you were so linked by your faith with the Lord Jesus that God saw you in Christ, and when he died, you went down into death with him. So you've all died by substitution. Is that clear? Then he goes on. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. What does that mean? What is the finality of death? It's burial. I had the unfortunate experience of burying two of my sister-in-laws in the last 6 months. And we buried them in tears because we loved them. But my dear friends, when you see that old life being buried, you don't weep over it. You shout hallelujah. Glory to God.
That's the old life gone. Then he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now why? The same Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and took him back to heaven is exactly the same Holy Spirit that lives in your life. And when you become a Christian, you're not only forgiven and you're not only pronounced just, but you are risen and resurrected. In other words, you've come alive. And God sees you in Christ, and your position in Christ is absolutely perfect. Not your position in the body, that's not perfect, but your position in Christ is absolutely perfect. You know, if you could get up there in heaven and see yourself as God sees you, if you're a Christian and he's pronounced you just, you would say something like this, Lord, that's not me. It is you. Do you know my name? Yes. John Smith. And that's me, can't be. Why, I'm as perfect as Christ. That's how I see you. Your sins all forgiven. The Holy Spirit sealed in your body. Tucked away in Christ forever. In fact, God even sees you glorified. Now he would say, that's how I see you. Go back to the body and live it out. You see, dear friends, you do not become a saint by achievement. He's made you a saint. Now he says, be saintly. You do not become holy by achievement. He says, I've made you holy. Now be holy. And it's as simple as this. If you have a white suit or a white dress, you're very careful where you sit. I've seen people with white clothes. You've got an old boiler suit and jeans. You don't mind where you go. But when you're in something that's spotlessly white, you're careful. And when you see your whiteness in Christ, you'll be very careful not to sin again. And God has made us white in him. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man, the old self, the old person is crucified with him. What does that mean? All that you were in Adam has come under judgment. Your sins, every one of them. The root from whence it comes, the flesh, has all been judged. And therefore your old self has been crucified. And you will never be that again. Isn't it wonderful? We shall never belong to the old man. We shall never be an old man. Oh, it thrills me, friends. We are absolutely new. And we shall be new forever. And he's made us new in Christ. We have been risen with him. Therefore, he says, the old man, the person that we were before we were saved, has been crucified with him, that the body of sin, now that's this body, and instead of being a body now that expresses sin, it becomes a body that expresses the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the word destroy means to render unemployed. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. In other words, when you see yourself in Christ, you should never be the servant of sin. Why? There's a power within you to give you the liberty over sin day by day. Now he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Would you mind if you came up again? This needs an illustration. Now I'm going to do something that's not very nice. We're going to see an act of decease. He's going to die. He's a Christian. It's all right. He breathes his last. It's
spirit goes to heaven. All right, this is not real. I'm only pretending. And the spirit goes to heaven. And he dies. Now, I can say anything to him. I can call him Big Nose, and he won't even respond. I can say he's got a cauliflower ear, and he won't respond. I can say anything. You see, he's dead. And a dead man doesn't respond to it. So when you're dead, you'll have sinless perfection. You'll never sin once you're in the coffin. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord, and it's the spirits of just men made perfect, and you will be in a state of perfection. Now, Paul uses a natural illustration. He says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What does this mean? Every believer has died substitutionally. Now, when I say that, I look on the faces of Christians, and this is what they say. Physical death, Brother Peter, is literal, factual, down to earth. This substitutional death is very hypothetical. Is it? If it's hypothetical, we have no salvation. Now let me say this as loudly as I can. Substitutional death is more of a reality than physical death. Why? Because for a Christian, there is no such thing as death. It's called sleep. And that word sleep means a doze. And you sometimes see it in a gospel. But that's all it is. A doze. Just a nodding of your head waiting for the Lord to come. Now, do note this. The fact that you have died in the Lord Jesus is so realistic as far as God is concerned that he actually says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And my dear friends, we've all gone through death. And I'm going to test you. After the meeting, I'll say to one or two of you, I've heard that you died. I said that to a man after giving a talk on Colossians 3, and he went all white at about 45. He says, really, Peter? Yes. Well, I'm dead? Yes. Oh, dear. Have you got real authority? Oh, yes, tremendous authority. My Mary will be having cards, I'll be still alive. Is this known all round the country? I said, yes. Oh, dear, dear, I'll have to do something about this. He hadn't gripped it. When I said to him, he's dead, he should say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I died in Christ. Take it seriously. It's a fact. You see, Sunday morning we're specialists at adoration, but we're weaklings in appropriation. Appropriating to ourselves the death of the Lord Jesus. Now then, let's believe this great fact that we have died in Christ, and then, note this, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Now observe this, please. When Christ died on the cross, he died for sin once and for all. And that offering will never be repeated again. Now he's been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead, having dealt with sin once and for all. And he lives unto God. With sin, death and Satan potentially defeated. Now, says the apostle, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what does it mean to reckon? Now, the word reckon, first of all, means to calculate correctly. That means, get to know your theological maths. Now, shall we do that quietly? The moment you are saved, you are taken out of Adam through the death of Christ. You are put into Christ by the new birth, and God sees you in Christ. In fact, he not only sees you in Christ, he sees you in Christ in the heavens. And he wants you to see yourself there. It hurts the Lord when he keeps on hearing us say, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Thank God you are, but you're more. You're in Christ, a new creature. You're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's made you infinitely rich. Now do try and see yourself there. Secondly, this word has to do with real New Testament faith. Now unfortunately, we teach that faith is like sitting on a chair. Have you heard that? We teach that faith is like getting on a platform. You see, I'm putting faith in this platform. We teach it's like getting on a bus or getting on an aeroplane. I'm putting faith in the bus or the pilot in the aeroplane. Now, dear friends, in the realm of logic, that is called mathematical probability. And that is not faith at all. I got on this platform by instinct. And you sat on that chair by instinct. But you never trust Christ like that. What then is faith? Here is someone in the Old Testament that was completely defeated in a boat. Peter. And the boat's about to sink with the other disciples. On the horizon they see a figure and they cry out for fear. And the Lord says, it's I, be not afraid, the I am. And Peter leans over the gunwale of the boat and he shouts over the wind and he shouts through the waves, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. And the Lord said, come. Now here's faith. He looked at that water and if the water could speak, it would say, you're a fool to tread on those waves. The law of gravity says you sink like a brick. The law of faith says all things are possible, only believe. Obviously, he went to step out, and then the law of gravity says you can't do it. The law of faith quietly said, come. And there was a battle. And then he did two things. He couldn't rely on his feelings saying, Lord, I come if you give me a lovely thing. All he got was the feeling of being seasick. And you know how you feel there. But more. He didn't say, Lord, I want a vision, a vision, a vision. Lots of seamen get a vision, but it's not true, it's false. The word of the Lord said, come. And Peter did two things. He says, Lord, I'm coming. But when I come, I shall be totally and absolutely abandoned to you. And if I sink, it will be your responsibility. And I'm coming. I'm reckoning. And he stepped out and defied the law of gravity and walked on the sea. There comes a moment in your experience when the Lord says to you, reckon yourself to be dead to indeed unto sin. And you say, yes, Lord. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Oh yes, Lord, that's a wonderful truth. Reckon ye yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Oh, I know all about that. Oh dear, the Lord says. Reckon ye yourself. Step out of the boat. And there comes a moment in your experience when you step out and you say, Lord, I've died to a sinning life. I'm alive to a righteous life. I'm going to trust now for you to make me holy. And you reckon yourself dead to sin, but more, alive unto God.
You see, Peter wasn't trusting his faith. He wasn't trusting himself. His eyes were fixed on the Lord.
Alive unto God. And that's the way to live victoriously.
In our little family, we used to have a little slogan called SC. And if my wife saw any of the flesh in me, she would say, Peter,
SC.
If I was spending too long in the garden and not helping in the home, SC.
All right, dear, I come. That bricks a bubble.
If ever I did raise my voice angrily,
SC.
Thank you, dear. Self-crucified. Bring it right in. Bring it into the church. If you're having a church meeting and someone's boiling up,
SC.
Self-crucified. If you see two sisters and you know what they're saying, as we do in London, rabbit and porking,
SC.
SC. Bring it right in.
SC.
You see, bring the whole thing right down to the nitty-gritty of life so that you're reckoning yourself dead to sin, alive unto God. If you're playing a game and the referee says no goal, you know, an occasional holiday game, and someone loses his temper,
SC. Got it? SC.
Well, my boys got hold of this. Thank God they did. And I was growing some lovely dahlias. They were beautiful. And unfortunately, they were becoming little idols. I used to go out in the garden at night and look at them. Do you know how you look? And the boys were playing cricket. And one of my boys hit the ball and it went past my ear like a rocket and it knocked the best bloom off. And I turned round. He said, SC, Dad. SC. Now, have you got that? Bring it right in. Right into every part of your life. Reckon ye yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And alive unto God. And tomorrow night we shall look at the positive. How to be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that these great truths may grip us. We see so many churches split and divided because these lessons have never been learned. We see so many broken families because these simple lessons have never been learned. And should there be someone here, still in the old family, still without Christ and without God, help them to trust Christ tonight. And Lord, as we've prayed so often, we pray again. Raise up in Brisbane and Toowoomba and other parts of Queensland, Spirit-filled local churches that will reflect the loveliness of Christ so that we might see the glory of God and a replica of real revival. Grant it.